Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 8 as we continue the second part of Daniel chapter 8. I know this entire week you've been anticipating, looking forward to this morning. Daniel chapter 8. Last week we were introduced to this vision that Daniel had, the second vision that came to Daniel under the reign of Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, before it was taken over by Darius the Mede and the Persians as they invaded and took over. Daniel had one vision earlier. Remember those four beasts that came out of the chaos of the swirling seas and freaked him out pretty good. Now, 2 years later, in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, he has another vision, not while he's sleeping. This time he's fully awake, and it is actually more disturbing to Daniel than the first vision. And as you remember last week's, the big idea, it's a continuation of that simply even in the face of future trials, and even I would say even during our present trials, God's people receive comfort from the truth that our God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over all nations. He's sovereign over all leaders that rule those nations, as well as God is sovereign over all of the people that inhabit those nations. Amen? God rules and reigns over all. And God rules and reigns not just over people, he rules and reigns over time and creation as well. And so that everything that happens, happens with God's knowledge and affirmation. So last week we kind of dipped our toes in the second half of this chapter where God sends Gabriel, the angel, the first time that Gabriel's ever mentioned in scripture, to interpret this vision. Because again, even though Daniel had been given incredible knowledge, incredible wisdom, and the ability to discern and to interpret dreams and visions of others, he himself lacked that ability. And isn't that true for many of us? Daniel, as an interpreter of dreams, he has incredible insight and wisdom and can discern all truths for other people. But when it comes to him, he's like, I don't know what to say. And so God sends Gabriel, the angel, to interpret because Daniel needed some help. So let's look at those first couple of verses of Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. This is when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, again, the second vision of the ram and the goat. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Daniel really wanted to know what was going on. I really wanted to understand. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Again, not that we have extensive angelology here, but it would seem that angels possess a form similar to our own in terms of human-like appearance. In verse 16, Daniel says, I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. Remember that man-made canal that ran outside of the city Susa where the vision took place. And that voice called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So Gabriel, he came near where I stood. When he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. So what an incredible scene. Daniel sees this one that has the appearance of man. He's probably a very large man, very well put together. And as he walked towards Daniel, who is now in his maybe late 60s, early 70s, he falls down before him. So we talked a little bit last week that understanding the word of God requires divine assistance and illumination. And that, as true as that was for Daniel, it is true for us today. We affirm that God's word is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword able to pierce, divide the bone and the marrow. It's able to get to the heart of who we are. In fact, God's word is a living document. It's a breathing document. But the thing is that sometimes we need, as God's people, to have his help through the Holy Spirit indwelling us to understand God's word. Amen? Now, without divine aid, Daniel would not be able to understand what he saw. And God, in his grace and mercy towards Daniel, understood that. So that's why he sent Gabriel to interpret this vision, to give Daniel some context and some information. Even though, as we'll see at the end of this chapter, Daniel's still not understanding exactly what's happened. Any students in the room feel that way sometimes when teachers explain everything to you? They show you everything and you're like, I still don't get it. I still don't understand. And similarly for us, without the Holy Spirit illuminating the word of God to us, we won't fully understand the spiritual riches we have in Christ. couple of things that we need to understand about this. Number one is illumination is different than inspiration. You say that with me? Illumination is different than inspiration. We believe and affirm theologically that the Word of God is inspired, meaning that the Word of God is not just written by human agency, but that God in His Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture to write down what God desired to reveal about Himself to us. Okay? So that's inspiration. Illumination is taking the truth of that which was inspired by God to help those of us to read and to understand what the authors actually meant to say to the original audience. Because every word of Scripture was written to a person or a group of people. The Word of God wasn't necessarily written just for the church in the 21st century in Park Rapids. Are you with me? It was written to an original audience. What we have to do is we have to now imagine ourselves and sit in the room with that original audience. And so in Paul, when he, in verse chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That message in and of itself is so powerful. It's so potent that Paul said, I don't need to say anything else other than Jesus Christ died and He rose again on your behalf so that you can have an eternal relationship through Him with God the Father. "And I was with you," verse 3, "with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech, my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And this is a church that he planted. This is a church that he loved dearly, that he was committed to. And there was some confusion, some challenge that was happening, some, dare I say, disunity among the body of Christ. Not that that ever has happened here, right? And then he goes on to say in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Now, we, as those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, who have received the gospel and new life in Christ, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. What is Paul saying? He's saying that there are things about God's Word that require a new spirit, a new creation in you to understand the meaning of those things. Right? Because apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins and transgressions. But in Christ, we become spiritually alive together with Him, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence, and He begins breathing life, and we begin to understand, and the veil of sin and depravity is taken off our eyes, and we can see things more clearly. We can see truths that in God's Word that were heretofore hidden from us. Why? Because look at verse 14. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." If you think about some of your unregenerate non-Christian friends or people that you interact with, and they dismiss the Bible entirely. Why? Because it's a fable, it's mythology, it's crazy. They don't understand the depth and the power there. Why? Because that is spiritually discerned. And to the world, the Word of God is folly. Because the natural person doesn't understand it. Does that make sense? Are you with me?
Yes.
And so it takes the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us, illuminating the truth of the Word of God so that we might grow deeper in relationship with Him versus someone who is outside of the body of Christ just looking at it going, wow, that's, you know, I can read this and I can understand it, but I don't really know what it's saying. Are you with me? Which leads us to the second guardrail, which is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is one of those Awana verses that most everybody has memorized at one point or another, where Paul, talking about the Word of God, says this,
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This brings up the idea of this fantastic theological word called perspicuity. Perspicuity simply means plain language. What that's saying is that as God has revealed himself to us through his word, he didn't use symbols and signs and all kinds of crazy things. He wrote it in plain language that we would understand. Now, granted, God's word was not written originally in English. It was written in Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew, but it has been translated and preserved over generations timelessly by the Holy Spirit so that the word that we have in our English translations today, we can confidently attest, are as close to the originals as possible with a 99% accuracy. So there's a plain sense to the word of God that anybody can pick up and read it and understand and get the gist of what's being communicated. But not everybody can get the spirit behind it. Does that make sense? And so in the same way, we apply that to Daniel's vision. Daniel has this vision of what's going on with rams and goats and horns and all of these things. And so he could have a plain sense of, I understand, I saw a ram, I saw a goat, I saw these things happen, but I don't know what it means. So he perspicuously, he's able to understand the dream, but he doesn't know what it means. And that's why God sends Gabriel to interpret the meaning of the dream. In the same way, as we as followers of Christ, we must be led and guided by the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth of God's word so that we might live rightly for his glory. Amen? Whew. So, all of that to say, as we read this in the context of the passage, as we read the phrase in verse 17, going back to Daniel chapter 8, when Gabriel says, understand, O son of man, that this vision is for the time of the end, we have to read this in context of what this particular vision, this particular prophecy is saying to particular persons in its context, first and foremost. Meaning that this prophecy, that this vision that Daniel has given to him by God applies to a specific time period, first and foremost. We have to be very careful, as I think I mentioned before, that when we come to the interpretation of these apocalyptic prophecies, not to import our 21st century theological construct on a 5th century BC prophetic vision. Does that make sense? Now, not to say that there's not implication, not that it can't mean two different things for a time and then another time, but we have to take the context as it stands. So when he says this is the vision of the end, we cannot say that, oh, he's talking about the end of all things. There's a different meaning there. Which leads us to another point, is that understanding the word of God prepares us. It prepares us for what's coming. Because there's a past, a present, and a future to our life in Christ and to our following of the Lord. So as we look at the remaining verse in chapter 8, we see that there's a problem with Gabriel's explanation. And that problem in verse 18 is this. And when he had spoken to me, Gabriel speaking to Daniel, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and he made me stand up. See, Gabriel rouses Daniel awake and back to his feet to tell him what shall be, verse 19. And he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. And again, many, many modern translators will look at that and go, oh, this is a reference to the end times. May I propose for our consideration, that is not what this means. That what Gabriel is referring to is not the end time vision, but it's a time of the end of the period related to the vision Daniel's having as it relates to the ram and the goat. So Gabriel tells Daniel that the vision is for the time of the end. He's not referring to the end of the age in the second coming of Christ. The end that he's referring to is not the end in, but the end of that period of time. And what is that period of time? Look at verses 20 through 22. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So Daniel, you saw a ram, and those two horns, the big one and the little one, they represent the kingdoms of Media and Persia. That's future. Remember, because he's still living in under Belshazzar's reign. That Babylon is still the world power, but that power is going to come to an end. And it's going to be overtaken and overcome by the Medes and the Persians. And then verse 21, he said, and the goat, that's the king of Greece. Again, hundreds of years beyond where Daniel is currently living. Daniel doesn't know anything about Alexander, but he sees him in a vision. The goat is the king of Greece, and that great horn between his eyes is the first king, who we know to be Alexander the Great. Verse 22, and as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but this is key, not with his power. There's a diffusion or a dilution of Alexander's centralized empire into those four kingdoms. Remember the Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. But look at this, verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, so once those four kingdoms arise out of Alexander's empire, at the latter end, towards the tail end of their kingdoms, their authority, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. So out of one of those four empires, another king shall arise. So again, we have to understand and interpret this vision within the context of its entirety, not importing our future ideas onto it. Not to say that it can't have implications on those things, but we have to take the word of God as it reads. Now, we understand historically, again, what was future to Daniel is past to us. We have the benefit of looking back and identifying some of these characters from the historical record that fit the description that Gabriel is going to provide Daniel in the rest of chapter 8. And the greatest candidate, the one that seems to be the ringer, is none other than Antiochus IV. He came out of the Seleucid Empire out of Syria, and he is the one that rose to power and began a persecution of the Jews and the Israelites like none other before, even leading to what is known earlier historical writings as the Abomination of Desolation. So when the persecution of this forerunner, this little horn, when that comes to an end and the discipline of God's people comes at the hands of the little horn, that is what Gabriel is referring to as the end. This vision is for the end of that persecution, for the end of that discipline under the hands of a future king because of God's people abandoning the right worship of their Lord, their God. And all of that is written in Israel's history, that God makes the covenant with the children of Israel. As long as you obey my commands, as long as you follow me, I will be your God. I will bless you, and all the nations around you will be blessed because of you. But as soon as you give up and as soon as you fail to uphold your part of that covenant relationship and you abandon the worship of the Lord your God and you start worshiping other false idols, guess what? I'm going to remove my hand of blessing, and I'm going to allow other nations to overtake you and to exile you and to basically teach you a lesson, which is what the Israelites were experiencing at this time of exile into Babylon, which Jeremiah and Isaiah both say is only going to last 70 years. And how long has Daniel been there? He's probably been there about 60 years. There's a few more years left before. So Gabriel, he specifies the identity of both the ram and the goat in verses 20 through 22. And it's in verse 23 that Gabriel begins to describe what happens next at the latter end of their kingdom, 200-300 years in the future, when the transgressors have reached their limit and a king of bold face will arise. Danny Aiken, in his commentary, says it this way. He says, the time has been determined and set by the sovereign Lord of history. God's people will suffer for their sins, but their suffering will not be indefinite. Why? Because God remembers his covenant. God remembers his people. And no matter how wicked his people are, he still loves them. Amen? Without that love, we'd all be toast. Burnt toast. Danny goes on to say that God is in absolute control of all that is and all that will happen. This includes the trials and tribulations of his people. Human powers are merely instruments in the hands of an all-powerful and providential God. And brothers and sisters, that's been the main idea throughout Daniel this entire time, hasn't it? That heaven rules, that God is sovereign over all, that he allows kings and kingdoms to rise and to fall, and he sets and establishes his rule and reign ultimately when the Son of Man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Antiochus, going back to him, and we're going to spend the better part of our time exploring who he is and how he fits the description that Gabriel provides. And so it's more informational than transformational. So buckle up for that. It's a lot of information. If you want the notes, you can ask me. I'd be happy to distribute those. Antiochus, as I mentioned earlier, the fourth, he is the great, great, great grandson of Seleucus by blood. And he is known historically as an intelligent ruler, as a generous ruler, fierce commander, but also he's probably most known for his unpredictability, to the point where he was by many considered to be insane, bipolar, crazy, absolutely lunatic. He could be your greatest advocate and stab you in the back at the same time. In fact, it was he that gave himself the nickname Epiphanes, which in the Greek means manifest, as like a god. So he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus, God in the flesh. Therefore, you must worship me. Which god did he think he was? He thought he was Zeus or Jupiter, depending on if you're Roman or Greek. So he thought he was Zeus incarnate. His enemies, instead of calling him Epiphanes, called him Epinemes, which is a play on words. And Epinemes means madman, crazy guy. It was Antiochus's desire to use the common culture of Greece, Hellenizing, to unify the diversity of the Seleucid Empire, which he ruled for about 10 years, 175 BC to 164 BC. Now, when you think of the extent of his empire ranging from Greece on the Mediterranean all the way to Syria in the Middle East, there are a vast majority of people groups within that landmass. A lot of tribes, a lot of different nations, and he's absorbing all of these things. So in order to bring about a sort of a common goal, common purpose, a common culture, it led to this thing called Hellenization, which was imposing Greek culture on foreign people. So that instead of being a Jew, or instead of being a Syrian, or instead of being an Egyptian, you are now considered Greek because of learning the language of Greek, worshiping the Greek gods, and adopting Greek customs. That was Antiochus's purpose, because he really wanted to consolidate control. And he didn't like the Ptolemies, and so he was at war with all of those other regions as well. And he wanted to be the biggest, baddest dude on the planet. So let's look at briefly in the remaining verses of chapter 8 how this king with a bold face and Antiochus cross-pollinate. In verse 24, Gabriel says this: his power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. His power will be great, but it will not be his own, meaning that he was empowered not by the Lord, but rather he was satanically empowered. Because Antiochus's purpose was to persecute and eradicate Jewish thought, Jewish theology, from the worship of Yahweh from the planet and replace it with Hellenization. And his power was great. He was very successful in accomplishing that. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed. He will be victorious in battle. He will achieve power. He will amass great wealth. And in fact, he destroyed many of the young men in battle in Jerusalem, slaying them entirely. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the abomination of desolation, where he rises up against the Jewish worship center in Jerusalem. It goes on in verse 24. That he's going to destroy the powerful along with the holy people. He'll defeat many opponents in war, will war successfully against God's people, overthrowing the priesthood. He will cause deceit to prosper through his cunning and by his influence. Verse 25, Antiochus Epiphanes was shrewd and deceptive, and he stopped at nothing to further his agenda of Hellenizing the culture. You see, worshiping Yahweh was an offense, was a threat to the worship of Zeus. He could not allow that. His power was absolute. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Remember, what did he nickname himself? Epiphanes. In his own mind, I'm like God. I am God incarnate. You must worship me. And he shall rise up even against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken. He's not only going to wage war against the priests and the Levitical class of Jerusalem, but he's going to actually wage war against the Lord himself. How does he do that? Well, with his goal of Hellenizing Israel and the Jews, Antiochus outlawed Judaism. He made it illegal to worship Yahweh. He attacked Jerusalem itself, and he killed many, and he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. We're going to learn more of what that is. Again, and in his own mind, he'll exalt himself. Arrogance, pride, and self-deification were Antiochus's unholy trinity. He will destroy many in a time of peace. Antiochus was a ruthless murderer, and he will even stand against the prince of princes. He will rebel and stand in opposition to God himself. Now, the desecration that Antiochus perpetrated entailed the sale of the priesthood. So he dethroned, he took the high priest Onias III out of the high priest's office. Remember the high priest who on the Day of Atonement would go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice on behalf of the people, thereby atoning the sins of the people for another year. So he takes him out of office and gives that position to Onias' younger brother, Jason. And Jason really is bought into the Hellenization thing. Why? Because that's what's convenient. That's the progressive movement of the day, if you will. And so Jason, he's seeing a vision. He says, I want to be on the side of the guy that has the guns or the spears and the armor. I don't want to stand in opposition to that. And I'm going to make a few bucks doing it. So he's an opportunist. Well, there's another guy, Menelaus, who was a righteous man who wanted to bring the worship of God back to its right order. But ultimately, there was a banning of all Jewish worship at the temple. The temple of God in Jerusalem was rededicated to Zeus of the Greek pantheon. The altar was destroyed and a new altar was erected. And instead of sacrificing spotless year-old lambs on that altar as was prescribed by the Lord God and proper in worship, they instead put an unclean animal, a pig, and sacrificed that to Zeus, which is known as the abomination of desolation. It was absolutely out of bounds. If that weren't bad enough, that happened in 167 BC. Antiochus and Jason began forcing and commanding all surviving Jews to sacrifice pigs to the pantheon of Greek gods and not to allow them to circumcise their newborn infant males as members of God's covenant family. This was absolutely the worst thing you could imagine. And it would seem like Judaism and Yahweh, the worship of Yahweh, was going to be but a blip on human history. Except for God. Amen? Because even though, in spite of Antiochus and his goals and his aspirations and even his great success, right, he shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints, God cannot be defeated. Because God is the one that allows and brings up kings and causes their downfall. So even though he shall rise up, going back to verse 25, he shall rise up against the prince of princes, he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Antiochus's reign was short. It was terrible, but it was short, praise God. And it's unclear exactly how he died. But nobody murdered him. Nobody took his life from him. He died either from stomach cancer or a bowel blockage. There was a point historically where and you could read about this in Maccabees, which is part of the Apocrypha. We can talk more about that later. But it's a historical book. It's not divinely inspired scripture, but it is a historical record that was written at the time. And all of a sudden, Antiochus, he was overcome with his illness and shortly died. And nobody knows exactly what the cause was. To me, that seems to fit the bill, that his reign would be short and that he would be broken, but by no human hand. It was at the hands of God, the God that he mocked and opposed. Now, while Antiochus is not the Antichrist, he is a type of Antichrist. And he is like the final Antichrist in similarity as like Moses and Joshua were a type of deliverer, savior, but not the actual Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And that's one of the beautiful things about Scripture. Scripture is, God lays it out in his inspiration of Scripture as he illuminates the truth to us. We can see patterns and types throughout the Old Testament and how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. And how we, as the body of Christ, as the church, we are patterned off the children in the nation of Israel as God's elect and chosen ones under the new covenant of Christ's blood. Are you with me? So God has a plan and purpose for his bride, which comes to bear as we continue in chapter 8. Now, all of this happened, again, future to Daniel, in the past to us. And as Antiochus was fomenting his terrible reign and rule over the Israelites, it resulted in what's known as the Maccabean Revolt. Anybody ever hear that, the Maccabean Revolt? And it was led by the godly priest Mattathias, and it was continued by his sons, most notably Judas Maccabeus. 3 years after the abomination of desolation, where Antiochus set up that altar to Zeus and offered a pig on it, Judas Maccabeus, he went in 3 years later, he purified the temple, he destroyed that altar, and he restored the temple to the worship of Yahweh, the Lord their God, 3 years later. And that led to 100 years of Jewish independence, known as the Hasmonean dynasty, until the Romans, the fourth beast, came knocking on the door. And all of this was to set up and establish the right conditions for what Paul says, in the fullness of time, there was sent a Savior. Isn't it beautiful how God works all of these things together? In fulfillment of Daniel's visions and the promises that God had made through the other prophets, anticipating and looking forward to the Messiah showing up to reestablish fully and most purely, as we read through the book of Hebrews, perfectly, the worship of the Lord our God. Which leads us to verse 26. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. In fact, we could say many years from then. And what are the vision of the evenings and the mornings? That's a callback to verses 13 and 14, where Daniel, as part of his vision, he hears a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." So there are some conditions here that in verse 13 we see. For how long is the vision concerning, number one, the regular burnt offering? So there is a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice every day. The transgression that makes desolate, that is the destruction of the temple and its right worship of Yahweh to worship of another pagan foreign god. And the giving over the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. And the response, 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So how do we understand in 2024 in Park Rapids, Minnesota, how do we understand verses 13 and 14 where the length of days of the vision is stated to be 2,300 evenings and mornings in light of the literal horn, I would arguably say is Antiochus the Fourth? I'm glad you asked. Thank you. There are two possibilities. As I've researched, there are two possibilities. Number one, those 2,300 evenings and mornings represent 24-hour days in the same fashion of Genesis chapter 1. Morning, and there was evening, and that was day 1. Sunset to sunset, or 6 years and 111 days is what the math works out. Okay, so that's one possibility. A second possibility is that 2,300 evenings and mornings is actually 1,150 days, with 1,150 evenings and 1,150 mornings, or translated 3 years and 55 days, half. Those are the only two. Well, a third possibility is that it's completely metaphoric and it means nothing, right? Well, it means something, but we just don't know. And that's one of the dangers of reading numbers in Scripture, is that we like to assign definitively, precisely what those numbers mean, right? We got to be careful. I can't stress that enough. We've got to be careful, and we've got to be open and cautious in what we identify numbers to actually mean versus what they don't mean. And that's why we have so much division and misunderstanding sometimes. Now, while both of those possibilities have their persuasive advocates, and there really are some pretty heavy hitters, it seems from the evidence of the text and from the historical record that favors 1,150 days rather than 2,300 days. Let me explain why. The context tells of the suspending of the continual burnt offering that was offered each morning and evening. Look at verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, another one saying, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the daily offering, that's going to be suspended?" And as opposed to us in the West, Hebrew thought reckons the beginning of each new day with the sunset, not the sunrise. That's hard to wrap my brain around. And so that's one of those conventions that we take for granted. So when we read Scripture, we go morning to morning, that's a day. No, it's evening to evening is a day. So already it tells us that we're importing bias unknowingly into how we understand the text. Does that make sense? So that's why we've got to proceed with caution. Now, that regular burnt offering, that twice a day sacrifice, was prescribed in Exodus chapter 29. And starting in verse 38, Moses wrote this. He said, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled." And he goes on and describes what's to be offered with the lamb, leading to verse 42. "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak with you there." So by suspending that twice daily offering, we can surmise or deduce that 2,300 evenings and mornings is reduced in half. Does that make sense? That's how we come up with that. Thus, we can make a very strong case that verse 14 is a prediction, as we know from the historical record, is a prediction of the rededication of the Jerusalem temple by Judas Maccabeus on the 25th of Chislev, which is a Hebrew month, which we would call December, on the 25th of Chislev, 164 BC, which is approximately 1,150 days from when Antiochus abolished the offering of the twice daily sacrifice to Yahweh and the building of the altar to Zeus in Chislev of 167 BC, with a degree of variation of about 6 weeks. Isn't that amazing? Because when he says, "How long will this last?" It'll last until the transgression makes desolate and the giving over the sanctuary, and 2,300 evenings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC restored the temple to its rightful state and its rightful worship of the Lord their God. 3 years after Antiochus blasphemy, and it was the abomination of desolation. Amazing how God is able to communicate this truth in order to prepare his people, because his people were suffering, his people were in exile, his people were whining and complaining and crying out, "How long, Lord, must we endure being in exile away from our homeland?" And going back to Jeremiah 29, you know what? You're in exile, but that doesn't mean your life is over. You have opportunity to be a blessing to the town in which you are placed, that you will prosper and experience God's hand of blessing upon you. Because it's not about your location, it's about your perception. In the same way for us as the body of Christ, as we are sojourners in this land, on this earth, this is not our home. We're passing through. And so our identity should not come from, "Thank God I'm an American, where at least I know I'm free." As great as and true as that is, thank God I'm a child of God, where I know absolutely by the blood of the Lamb I've been set free. Amen? This land is not my home, because rulers will rise and fall. They're going to be both sides of the aisle in power, and it's either the blue guys in the office or the red guy or the orange guy, depending on your... Right? But do you see how fickle that is? Because Christ is on the throne, and his throne will never end. That is where our affection, that is what we can guarantee and place our hope and our trust in. Now, as Daniel is at the end of this experience, this vision, this interpretation, and despite the gravity of the vision, Gabriel affirms that it's true. And he says, seal it up, for it refers to many, many days from now. You see, God wanted that record to be in place so that future generations who would experience the same kind of ebb and flow and disappointment and hopelessness, they would be encouraged by Daniel's vision and Gabriel's interpretation. He's got to write it down, and it will be a hope for those who would read it. Now, a couple more thoughts before we close. Verse 27, understanding the word of God can be overwhelming. Understanding the word of God can be overwhelming. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and still did not understand it. There are going to be times when as we read God's word, as we study God's word, as God illuminates the truth of his word, that it's going to grip us with conviction and we're going to be undone. We're going to be overwhelmed because we're going to realize what the implications of the truth of God's word actually bear in our eternal life. And that eternal life either in God's presence and relationship with him through Jesus Christ for eternity, or we're going to be eternally separated because of our continued rebellion and rejection of him. Church, there is serious implications on how we decide and who we say that the Lord Jesus Christ is. And there's a world outside of these walls that need desperately the light that shines within us because of the reality of Christ dwelling inside of us. Amen? See, what Daniel saw and heard wiped him out. He was utterly spent and overwhelmed, sick in bed for days. And even after hearing the explanation, he was appalled and didn't understand at all what was going to happen. Because it's in the future. But at the end of the day, in time, Daniel recovered. And what did he do? He went back to work and he went back to the king's business. There are a lot of things in Scripture that honestly we don't understand and we won't know until it actually happens. And we can spend time arguing and fighting and trying to come up with ideas and stuff, but can we just set that aside and get back to the king's business of being his witnesses to our Jerusalem, to our Judea, to our Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? Can we do that? And as we're his witnesses, what is the hallmark of his witnesses? What is the hallmark of his disciples? Love. The world will know you're my disciples by what? Your love for one another. You see, Antiochus was on the right trajectory in the sense of he wanted to use Hellenism, Greek culture, and impose that on everybody in order to bring them together, to bring unity, but it was forced. The kingdom of God is different because it's not forced, it's built from within, individuals, as we seek unity in Jesus' name for his glory. So let us look at the Lord Jesus as we wrap up with this final thought, finding the Lord Jesus in Daniel 8. See, when we read Daniel chapter 8 in light of Daniel chapter 7, which speaks of Christ as the coming Son of Man, and in Daniel chapter 9, which we'll get to next week, which speaks of Christ as the anointed one who will be cut off, it illuminates the identity of the prince of the heavenly army in chapter 8, verse 11, and the prince of princes in chapter 8, verse 25. And all four of these titles that are mentioned in Daniel, they point to Christ, the Messiah, the one who will shatter the bold-faced king, future tense, but not by human hands, because Jesus himself has ultimately defeated all those who rebel against him through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Amen? And in Christ we find life, and not just life for this life, but life for all eternity. David Helm writes this. He says, in his earthly ministry, Jesus entered the temple at a time of religious degradation, and he laid claim on restoring it to its rightful place, as opposed to Antiochus and his evil actions. Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection put an end to the need for the morning and evening sacrifices once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. The final word is not had by the ram or by the goat of Daniel's vision, but by the very Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise and the promises that it contains, Lord, and that admittedly, we don't understand fully what all of those promises mean necessarily. We take very educated guesses, and sometimes we swing and we miss, Lord. But God, at the end of the day, let us hold true and let us hold fast to the reality that you are the Ancient of Days, that you are the Holy One, that you alone rule the heavens and the earth. And that, Lord, as the one who rules the heavens and the earth, you hold us together by the word of your power, that you hold us individually and corporately in the palm of your hand, that nothing happens in our lives without your consent or knowledge. And Lord, that can mess us up if we only fixate on our circumstances, because Lord, sometimes our circumstances are terrible, whether it's a diagnosis of some terminal cancer or other disease, or it's financial, we're on the brink of financial ruin, or it's shattered relationships, or it's disappointment, all of those things, that trauma that we've experienced. And Lord, all of that happens by your knowledge and consent. But the good news is that that's not the final answer. That's not the end. Those things are the condition of sin in the fall. But Lord, you have come to set us free. You have come to set us free from the law of sin and death through your death, Jesus, on the cross for our sin, the shedding of your blood and your burial, putting to death death, and Lord, rising victorious again on the third day according to the scriptures, thereby defeating death and sin. And that by virtue of anyone who proclaims the name of Christ, anyone who confesses Jesus as Lord and that God raised him from the dead, your word says that that person will be saved. And that is our glorious hope. That is the truth that we cling to, Lord. So guide us, Holy Spirit, as we search your scripture, as we search your inspired word for illumination and truth, to apply it to our lives, to cling to that hope. And Lord, may we be able to spread that hope to those around us, especially as we take time out of our culture and we focus on Thanksgiving. Lord, may we be thankful for the grace and the mercy that comes from you and you alone. Lord, we just ask for your favor, your blessing, as we seek to live this out in real time with real people in real relationship, that Christ, you would be exalted in us, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. And it is in Jesus' name we pray, all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.